As we will be studying the book of Job once again this morning and this afternoon as well, let's turn now to Job chapter 9, the next chapter that we'll be considering. And this morning I'm just going to be reading the first couple verses and the last few. Job 9, 1 and 2, "Then Job answered Bildad, and said, I know it is so of a truth, but how should man be just with God?" And then drop down to verse 33. "Neither is there any daysman or mediator betwixt us that might lay his hand upon us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not his fear terrify me. Then would I speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me." Dear congregation, if I were to blindfold you, or if you were to be blindfolded this morning and brought to various locations, I suppose from the other senses you had other than your sight, your smell and your hearing, you'd be able to tell fairly quickly, I think, where you were. For example, if you were brought into a bakery or a restaurant and you pause there for just a little bit, and you'd sniff the air, and you'd say, well, this is a place where they prepare food. This is a food establishment. Or you were brought to a place with a blindfold on, and you heard a sermon, and you heard a singing, you heard prayer. You'd say, well, now I know I'm at church. Well, as we read these two chapters that really go together, that's why we're considering both of them today, Job chapter 9 and Job chapter 10, we find the record of Job once again taking his turn to speak. And you soon get the sense that Job is in court, or at least he's framing his speech in legal language that is similar to that which is used in a courtroom of law. And I just want to point out a few verses in overview to really prove that case or establish that truth, that Job senses in both Job 9 and 10 that he is in a legal situation, if we could put it that way, or in a courtroom. He asked that question, which we also mentioned in prayer and we read in our reading in Job 9 and verse 2. How can a man, how can a woman be made just or be right with God? What does it take to be found not guilty before the judge of heaven? That's a legal question, isn't it? And really, that's what begins his whole speech here in these next two chapters. And drop down to verse 3. If one wishes to contend, that's another legal word. One wishes to contend, to have a legal rebuttal with God. One would not be able to find one correct answer to 1,000 questions that are asked. And drop down to verse 15. Job says very plainly that God was his judge. And verse 19, he asks, who will set a time to plead? Who will appoint my day in court? Again, very legal language, courtroom language, isn't it? And verse 24 is a reference to earthly judges. And the reference there, presumably, is that earthly judges are referred to in comparison and contrast to God as the divine judge. And then, verse 29, he says, if I am wicked, actually it doesn't come out very clearly in our English Bibles, but that's, again, as a legal term, it really literally means, if I am condemned, then he says, why should I labor in vain? In other words, if I'm guilty anyways, then why all this hard work for nothing? And then, verse 33, that we hope to explore maybe more in depth than all the other verses. He speaks about a daysman, an arbiter, someone who arbitrates or resolves a case, a go-between, a lawyer, a legal mediator, a legal representative. It's kind of a hard word, a hard title to define, but it kind of means some or all of those things. It's an old term. That is really a legal term. This daysman, this mediator. And then, if you turn, and we will this afternoon, to chapter 10, he continues with just a few legal references. In verse 2, he's speaking about being condemned once again in the legal sense. And then verse 6 of chapter 10, you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin. And what he's kind of accusing God of there is that, Lord, you're cross-examining me just to get me to trip up and to fall. And verse 14 of chapter 10, you, God, you will not acquit me. In other words, you, God, will never find me not guilty. And so you soon get a sense, don't you, when you read and you reread chapter 9 and 10, that Job senses that he is in court. And so that's going to be our theme, with God's help, for both messages today. Job in court, number 1 and number 2. And here in Job chapter 9, it's Job, as it were, on trial. He puts himself, in a certain sense, on trial, and then he flips the tables in the next chapter, and he quite possibly goes to the deepest depth of darkness that he will be in this whole journey throughout this entire book in Job 10, where he puts God on trial in this courtroom of law. But here in Job chapter 9, it is Job himself on trial. Now Job, who is of course the central figure in this book, there's several people who take their turn speaking, his three friends, plus Elihu. And God, of course, is central always in all of God's Word and also in the book of Job. But Job, he's the central human figure, isn't he, in this history? And we do believe it is a history. It's not just a play and not just an imagined character, as some believe that Job is, because of how the book actually is written. But Job is a real man in real time, in real history, who believed in a real God, but struggled greatly, as we'll hear again, at times in him. But when we think of Job, Job is somewhat of a contradiction in terms. When we try to define him and consider really who he is. Because in one sense, he is very insensitive, isn't he? He is very thoughtless. You can sense that in his initial speech when he kind of breaks down, and now here again in this speech, that he is at a point of frustration. There's even points when he is angry and bitter against God. He's a man who says some very thoughtless and insensitive and unkind words to others and to his Maker. So that's one part of Job. But then there's a part of him that's actually quite sensitive. Because he's sensitive to what his friends are accusing him of. And we know that because he defends himself against their wrong accusations. And at the same time, he, in a limited measure, is examining himself, about what they are accusing him of and the possibility of what he actually might be guilty of. And he constantly, and we know that because he's constantly asking God why God has done this to him. So there's a part of his mind that's saying, is something of what my friend's actually accusing me of, is there something right in that, even though he defends himself against it? So he's got this sensitive yet insensitive side to him, or sides to him. He's somewhat of a contradiction in terms, and so, as we'll look briefly at in this chapter, he puts himself on trial before God. And I say to you, that's a very precarious position to put yourself in on a certain level. In one sense, he's doing so because he wants to be cleared of the charges that are being leveled against him, particularly by his friends. And he wants to prove himself to be innocent. But then, as some suggest, and there may be some truth to this as well, there may be a sense of reverse pride here as he puts himself on trial. And what do I mean by that? Well, he puts himself on trial and he's doing it with a sense of, well, look at me. I'm on trial before God. I'm so small, he's so big, and I'm going to lose my own case, and it's just all so unfair. And when you consider Job, and you consider this chapter as well, and you consider his world, it's very complex. It's complex for us as readers many years later, and it's complex, I think, even for Job from his particular perspective. And how much of this was all going on in his mind as he's speaking this word, sometimes it's actually hard to say. And as we get into this chapter again, we'll see, as we've seen with some of his friends' speeches and with some of Job's speeches as well, that he does say a lot of true things. Just in and of themselves, that are objectively true, true about God as well. And admittedly, it is sometimes hard to get a sense of the tone in which he speaks it. Because when we communicate with one another, tone says a lot, doesn't it? For example, you can say, well, it's snowing outside, in a rather monotone tone, and you can't read into that. Or someone can say, well, it's snowing outside. Or the next person can say, you know, it's snowing outside. And they're the exact same statement on paper, but the tone of in which it's spoken means three different things, doesn't it? And it's somewhat of the same way here in the book of Job. It's hard to tell sometime what the tone in which he says what he says. And so we have to infer some of it from the broader context in which he speaks it. And that's why you have some variation also in the commentators of when they're giving their comments and expositing what the book of Job is all about. And because of the tone that was or wasn't used in some of that which he says. And so let's consider, with God's help, praying that the Holy Spirit would guide us to a right understanding of the words and a right understanding of the sense in which Job originally said these words as well. And so chapter 9 begins, verse 1, "Then Job answered Bildad, and said, 'Truly I know it is so, but how can a man be righteous or be right before God?'" Parts of that which Bildad had said in his speech previous in Job chapter 8, and we don't have time this morning to go back through it all, are true. And Job recognizes that some of the things that Bildad had said to him in response to that which Job had said previously to everyone, including God, are true. And so he objectively, at least in his mind, says, "Truly I know it is so." And how much he is agreeing with, we don't know. Was it just the last part of that which Bildad said? That there's going to be joy and laughter in the end? Or other things that Bildad had said in speech are true? We don't exactly know. But then he asks this age-old question: how can a man be made right before God? And in one sense, this is the controlling question of this entire speech, this entire chapter, really these entire two chapters, Job chapter 9 and 10. How can a man, how can a woman be made right before God? Now, how Job was asking this, it's kind of hard to determine. One of the challenges we always have when we read Old Testament passages particularly is that we, as New Testament Christians, and especially after 2,000 years after the finish of the canon, the finish of the completion of the writing of the Bible, is that we just think that they're thinking in New Testament ways. And that's just simply not right. They're not thinking in New Testament ways as you and I. We have the great privilege of living after the cross of Christ and with 2,000 years of history between us and the cross of Christ that we can reflect back on with greater clarity than Job ever could. Is he asking here, how can a man or a woman be made right with God? We need to have this mediator between us and him. Is that what he's asking here? We don't know. But we do get a sense, as we'll go through the chapter, that he did feel guilty before this great God. He had a sense of guilt in God's courtroom as he puts himself on trial. But it is a very important question, not only that Job asks, but for us who read this passage so many years later, isn't it? How can a man be made right, be just before God? And then he stands in God's courtroom of authority, and he rehearses whom he believes, for the most part in this chapter, this sovereign God is, whom he recognizes in a degree, in a measure that he has to be made right with. And so he begins in verse 3, and he gives his early church history, his Old Testament view of who God is. And remember, of course, that he's speaking this, again, not only from a historical point in time, this Old Testament time, but from a position of great pain and great sorrow and great brokenness. Verse 3, if one wishes to contend with him, he would not have one answer one time out of 1,000. If you face off, if you contend with God in a question and answer debate, you will never have the right answer, Job confesses. If you're on the witness stand, and God comes to you as the judge and asks you questions and asks you another question and asks you another question and asks you another question, Job says, you're always going to have the wrong answer. Because God's got all the right ones and we've got all the wrong ones. Verse 4, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and has prospered. Job is saying, you just can't clench your teeth. You can't just steel yourself and go against God and win against him. No one, he says, wins against God. He's both wise, he says, and mighty. You can't just say, you know, I'm gonna win this round against my God. Verse 5, he, God, Job says, he removes the mountains, and they do not know when he overturns them in his anger. Verse 6, he shakes the earth out of its place, and the pillars tremble. He is in charge of everything. He's in charge of the tsunamis. He's in charge of the earthquakes. He's in charge of all the great and terrible acts in nature. And you can sense, can't you, right from the very get-go here of Job, that he's viewing God as in a high and a lofty way, but as it continues on also through this speech, for the most part, he sees God as so sovereign, pretty much at the cost of God's mercy. You know, and there's some Christians like that. You know, I like to think of it that it's like wearing sunglasses and not wearing sunglasses. Somebody who doesn't wear sunglasses, they kind of just see things how they are. And, you know, it's just there's the bright and there's the in-between and there's the dark. And we see all the true colors. But when we put sunglasses on, really, really dark sunglasses on, it's just all dark. Most of it's dark. Well, that's kind of the way it is here with Job. He's got darkened sunglasses on. Everything he begins saying about God is just dark and heavy and more darkness. You contend with him. You don't have a right answer. God is the one who is always going to prosper against you. He's the one who removes mountains and he overturns in his anger. He shakes the earth. Verse 7, he commands the sun and it doesn't rise. He seals off the stars. You see, he not only made these, he says, but he's the one who puts the clouds in between, the dark clouds in between these bright and shining bodies. He alone, verse 8, with no help, he spreads out the heavens. He treads on the waves of the sea. He made the Bear, Arcturus, and Orion, and the Pleiades, all the constellations, and the chambers of the south. Don't know exactly what that means. And verse 10, he does great things, past finding out. Yes, wonders without number. Job recognizes that God has done all these things in nature. That God is mighty, that he's powerful, that he's strong. Job doesn't have a low view of God. If maybe he has a wrong view of some of the things of God. But he doesn't have a low view of God. He has an incredibly, incredibly high view of God. Verse 11, he goes by me and I don't see him. If he moves past, I don't perceive him. Verse 12, if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? He's saying God is stealthy and he's sovereign at the same time. He just He just here and there, he's there and he's everywhere and he does whatever he wants to do. Verse 13, God will not withdraw his anger. And so you get the sense, don't you? You get the sense that he's not a positive Paul here. He's a real negative Nancy. He's just everything negative about God, although true, he focuses on, he hones in on God's anger, God's justice, God's holiness. The allies of the proud, they lie prostrate beneath him. How then can I answer him if he takes care of the wicked? How can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. You see, what he's saying is God is mighty. God is sovereign. He can do anything. He feels that he's pinned down, as it were, by God. And the only thing he can do is cry for mercy. And it seems, again, whenever we read the word mercy, we think of it in New Testament terms. And, oh, he's crying for mercy, God to be merciful to him, a sinner. No, I think the sense in which he's crying for mercy is the same way as when maybe you're in a finger fight with somebody or, you know, somebody and they cry uncle or they cry mercy or give up. That's the sense in which he's saying, the only thing I can do is beg mercy of my judge. God has me pinned down. He has his knee, as it were, on my neck. And the only thing I can do is plead for mercy. Just give me a little relief, God. Just let me up. Verse 16, if I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Verse 17, he crushes me with a tempest and multitudes of wounds without cause. Job is just a broken man. He's just a crushed man. And he understands something that's theologically true, that God is causing all this pain in his life. And it was God who was directing it, wasn't it? But you sense as he's saying it, and even as he recognizes that God is the one who is in control of all his situation, that he is the poor victim. And that's a dangerous place to be in. It's good to acknowledge the sovereignty of God in that which he does in our lives. But Job is really saying, Lord, I'm not as guilty as the punishment you seem to be sending my way. As we'll hear again this afternoon. Really, in a certain sense, Job and his friends, they struggled with the same thing. They had a wrong view of God's justice upon them. They had a wrong view, a wrong theology on suffering. They just figured they did something wrong. It's a tit for tat. God will just they do something, God would punish them. They do something, God punishes them. I call and he answers me. I would not believe that he's listening to my voice. He crushes me with a tempest and multiplies his wounds without cause. He just does whatever he wants to me. Verse 18, he will not suffer. He will not allow me to catch my breath. He says, I'm like I'm in a chokehold. He's got me down to the mat. He fills me with bitterness. Verse 19 fleshes that out. If it's a matter of strength, indeed he is strong. I'm weak, but God is strong. Now, again, theologically, that's true, isn't it? We are weak, puny, human creatures. God is the Almighty God. But Job says, I'm way outmatched. I'm like this lightweight in the ring, and God is this huge God who's just piling on me, and it's just not fair. He seems to be implying with it all. If it's a matter of strength, he is strong. And if it's a matter of justice, who will appoint my day in court? You know, it's kind of ironic. It's like he wanted to be judged by God, but at the same time, he didn't want to be found guilty by God. He's kind of a contradiction in terms here. Verse 20, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. Verse 21, I am blameless, I am innocent, yet I do not know, I don't understand myself. I despise my life. You see, Job is a mystery. He's a mystery to himself, isn't he? I'm innocent, he says. But at the same time, when I open my mouth, I'm guilty. And I just don't stand a chance in God's courtroom. It's all one thing, verse 22. Therefore, he says, he destroys the blameless and the wicked. You see, he says, it doesn't matter who you are and what you are. The blameless and the wicked. The godly and the ungodly. Everyone. God, just in his absolute arbitrary sovereignty, he just wipes everyone away. Now, here Job, he's starting to slide off his theological, into theological error, isn't he? God just doesn't wipe everyone away. God could do that, but he doesn't do that. He says it's just all one and the same. He destroys the blameless and the wicked. Verse 23, if the scourge, that is rampant disease, slays suddenly, he laughs at the plight of the innocent. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. And he says, God just, he just laughs at people who are going through difficult times. And everyone's under his thumb. You see, it's also dark. It's also dark for Job. He covers the faces of the judges. If it is not he, who else could it be, he asks. You see, he says that earthly judges, they're blind. But Job's view of God is skewed. Even though God is 100% sovereign, our blindness, our inadequacies, are not because God has made us that way. That's our fault. Verse 25, now my days are swifter than a post, than a runner. They flee away. They see no good. They pass like swift ships, like an eagle swooping on its prey. For Job, his days for him, they were just like a blur. He's like he was in a daze. Maybe you've seen that on a documentary or something, or you know somebody who's just going through a difficult time, and I don't know exactly how they do it cinematically, but they spin the camera, and then somebody who's going through something, it's like their whole life is in a daze, and maybe you've sensed that as well. You're going through something and you just can't see straight anymore. It's just a blur. It's an absolute daze. Well, this is what Job was sensing in his mind. He just couldn't find his way, couldn't make his way anymore. It's just a blur. It's like a swift ship, like an eagle swooping on its prey. Like a runner running as fast as they can. Verse 27, if I say I will forget my complaint, I will put off my sad face, I will wear a smile. He says, maybe this is the way to get through it. You just grin and bear it. You just plaster a smile on your face and you get through it. You pretend you're happy. And maybe everyone will think it's fine. Verse 28, I'm afraid of all my sufferings. I know that you will not hold me innocent, God. I am condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? You see, if I'm guilty anyways, God, then why am I going through all this work? Why am I going through all this work of trying to find out what's right and what's wrong? Why am I going through all this work to pretend I'm happy in front of everyone? Why? It's just all vain labor. It's meaningless. It's pointless. I go through all this work to prove my innocence, and it's just meaningless, and I'm afraid of it all. And verse 30, if I wash myself with snow water, the purest snow water, and cleanse my hand with soap, that you will plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. You see, he says, I clean myself up with the purest ingredients, and I'm still filthy. Verse 32, for he, that's God, is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and we should go to court together. See, Job recognizes God is not human like him, and therefore they are not equals, he recognizes, in the justice system. And verse 33, nor is there a mediator, a daysman between us, who may lay his hand on us both. More about that in a moment. Verse 34, to wrap it up, let him take his rod away from me, his rod of justice away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. He's terrified of God. Then would I speak, and I wouldn't fear him in terror. But it is not so, he says, with me. In other words, I am terrified of him. I'm guilty before him. But just a few words about verse 33 here. A very important, a very, very important verse in this chapter. Nor, he says, is there a mediator. Nor is there a daysman. Nor is there a legal counselor between us, who may lay his hand on us both. Now, there's actually an alternate reading that says it this way. Is there not a daysman, a mediator between us, who may lay his hand on us both? And so one is a statement that there is not, and another reading, an alternate reading, is there not? Now, it sounds almost the same, but one is a statement and one is a question, isn't it? And whether Job is truly asking this, is there not a mediator? Or there is not a mediator, or lamenting that there was not found such a one, it's actually hard to say. There's those who line up on both sides of the grammatical commentary on this and say, you know, it says this, and other ones say it says this. But either way, he still longed for there to be legal counsel to be there for him. Someone who could stand between him as a guilty sinner and between God as a holy judge, as he saw God, and lay his hand on both and bring restitution, bring sense to Job's situation. He longed that there would be someone who could do this, who would do this. And some 4,000 years later, we as New Testament Christians, we want to cry out to Job, don't we, so many years later in this passage, and say, Job, there is one. There is one, and his name is Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the New Testament mediator that lays his hand both upon a holy God and upon an unrighteous sinner. And he doesn't only lay his hand on us, but he fully forgives us our sins. And he makes us acceptable by his sovereign, free, and merciful grace by what he has done in time and history on the cross. Now, how much of this actually Job understood as he's either asking the question or longing for one to be this go-between, this mediator, this daysman? We don't know. But in one sense, we do know that Job, he kind of answers his own question that he had asked in verse 1. How can a man be righteous before God? How can somebody be made right with God? Well, it is only through this mediator, this one that goes between. And you know, if we truly long for this mediator, our mediator, this mediator Jesus, this is an expression of faith. It was an expression of faith of those who longed for him in Old Testament time, and still for us in New Testament time today, that we all share together. We can only be made right with God, not by cleaning ourselves up on the outside, but alone through Jesus Christ the righteous, who looks on us and doesn't say, you know, they've cleaned themselves up enough in their life, and therefore, I'll lay my hand on them and lay my hand on a holy God and say, now you're innocent. No, he, in his sovereign mercy, he is holy and God. And he represents the Father. And also, in his humanity, he represents us, isn't he? And he's the in-between. He's the great daysman. He's the great arbitrator who comes between and makes legal peace between two parties. This is Jesus Christ. And in this New Testament time, you and I are far more privileged than Job to be able to see this more clearly. You know, there's a passage that I always find so helpful for us historically and translates theologically. Jesus once said to his disciples in Luke 10 in verse 23, and he says, blessed are the eyes which see the things, he said, this is 2,000 years ago, to his disciples, blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. Luke 10:24. For I tell you that many prophets and kings, and you could add patriarchs, and people like Abraham and Job, many kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and hear what you hear and have not heard it. In other words, Jesus is saying, in the New Testament time, the New Testament believer is so much greater advantaged than the Old Testament, because they get to see not the rose in its closed bud, but in the full bloom of Jesus Christ. And if that was true, dear ones, 2,000 years ago, in Jesus' day, how much even more so that we can reflect back through 2,000 years of history to read that the whole story, to reflect how God has worked these last 2,000 years in the church, plus how Jesus, he labored and did all his work of redemption in history, and see it all in light of that which preceded it in the Old Testament time. Blessed are the eyes which see the things that you see. He still says to us, "For I tell you that many prophets and kings and Old Testament saints like Job have desired to see the things that you see and have not seen it, and hear what you hear and have not heard it." Remember how many pages of the Bible that Job had to help him with his understanding of the gospel and to reveal to him who Jesus Christ was. Zero. Absolutely zero pages of the Bible. And we may have 66 books in so many versions today that we're overwhelmed sometimes by it all. He had none of these things. And yet he still longed to have someone legally represent him before a holy God. That's faith. And we may have such a Savior. You see, if we have to face God's justice without Jesus Christ as our mediator, it would be over before it began. Jesus Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. You know, in the legal system, we have, and rightly so, we have the proper way of looking at justice, don't we? That someone is presumed innocent before being proven guilty. And that's right and proper. We've been hearing about that in the news these past days. But spiritually, we are guilty. The Bible declares us that we are guilty until we've been found innocent in and through the blood of Jesus Christ. The wonderful news of the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ, who is completely innocent, was counted as and punished as the guilty one in our place, so that we may stand before God in the courtroom of God and be declared not guilty and forgiven because and only because of Him alone. And this, dear congregation, is what we remember next week also at the table of our Lord. This is what He accomplished in His perfect life, and this is what He accomplished in His perfect death. He is the mediator who stands between God and us and says, "You, guilty sinner, are not guilty because I, in my sovereign love, chose you and drew you with an everlasting love." Now that is gospel truth that is worth embracing and worth sharing with all around us. Amen.